We've traveled extensively over the last few weeks, and our bodies have been very tired from it. We've had a great opportunity to see some amazing things, but there's definitely no place like home, and we feel very fortunate to be back. This is our home here at McClendy Church. For the last few weeks, as I've been pondering a question, as I look at our American culture, I see trends that I think have stuck out and are pretty obvious to most of us. And the question that I have for today is, does God care about me? I think that is a question that is being asked in our culture more and more currently. If you look at sociology, every few years they will come up with another name for their current generation. Those that were born around the turn of the 20th century were known as the Lost Generation. They went off to war. They were born, went off to war in Europe for World War I. So many never came home. There was poor communication, and nobody ever really knew what happened to them. They were just called the Lost Generation. After that was the Silent Generation. Those were the ones that went to war in Europe again, but came home, never said a word about it, went back to work, and were fairly silent about their role in such a great, monumental world event. Some have even called them the greatest generation. That gave rise to the baby boomers. The baby boomers were born 40s through 60s, and their time was really shown by one of upheaval. They were trying to change the world that they lived in, and they made great change with civil rights and many other things, but they also called many of our common norms into question. That's when the falling away from the church began to occur at the very beginning. That gave rise to the millennials. That's my generation. And we have seen the falling away even more. And instead of coming to Scripture for answers, we are shown as we're the ones who want to go for science to answer all of our questions, personal and large, on a universal scale. Except it's kind of weird. They say they want to believe in science, but then they pick and choose which science they want to believe. So they're very contrary even by their very nature. And then our current group would be called the Generation Z or the Millennials. So it was, I'm Generation X, then there's Generation Z and the Millennials. And I look at them, and I, instead of calling them the Millennials, I believe I would call them the Depressed Generation. It's easy to, everybody seems to want to throw off on the Millennials, but they did not create the culture they're in. They have inherited it. And basically, they are reaping what was sown by my generation and the generation prior. And because of the falling away from the church, they have been left with a lot of questions, and they don't know how to find the answers because they don't have Scripture as a basis. They no longer believe that the church is a place for people like them. And because of that, I have seen that they have raised essentially two patron saints. One of them is Mr. Rogers, and the other is Bob Ross. Bob Ross was the big frizzy-headed guy that painted on PBS. And why? Why are those two guys? What is it about them that draws the heart of the depressed generation? They said, because those two guys were happy. And they were happy in simple things. You watch Bob Ross, and he paints a happy painting with a happy tree. And it seems that so simple was it that he was able to find peace and happiness, because they can find no peace. Right. So that leads me to the question of our current generation, does God care about me? It's a pertinent and real and pressing question. But it's not a question that is only for them. It is a question for us. As we age, we look at our life and say, well, it just hasn't turned out like I thought it would. Does God still care about me? And it was even a very critical question in Israel, in Judah, that we see in Isaiah chapter 45. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45, God is addressing through the prophet Isaiah whether or not God still cares about Israel and the servers, those that serve the true and the living God. Now, again, for context, I've said this a dozen times, but it bears repeating. The book of Isaiah was written in a time of tremendous tumult in Israel, What you have are the Babylonians are coming in and they are conquering. So think in your mind that there is a murderous horde coming out of Canada, pressing down through the U.S. Immediately, Michigan, Minnesota, Wisconsin fall. Not only do they fall, the temples are burned and the smartest and the best children are led away, and those that remain are left in poverty. And then quickly thereafter, they press down again. Iowa, Illinois, Indiana, Ohio, Pennsylvania are now gone. They press down again. The Carolinas, Kentucky, Tennessee, Missouri are now under their control. They press down again. Georgia, Alabama, Louisiana, Mississippi are now under their control, and Florida is all that's left. Friends, that was Judah. That was Judah. Judah was the southernmost part of the kingdom. Everything is now gone except them, and the Babylonians are waiting to take them, and they know when they are taken. They're going to be led away. Their culture is going to be destroyed, and the service to God may never live through it. And they're in tremendous agony. So this is what the message is to those who are facing Babylonian captivity. Isaiah chapter 45, I would like to read the first 7 verses. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the 2-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, that thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I gird thee, though thou hast not known me, that thou mayest know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. What is going on here? So they're bringing, this chapter is to bring comfort to the people of Israel. What is going on? Who is Cyrus? And why is he called the anointed? Anointed here is translated from the Hebrew word messiah, meaning Messiah. He is talking about raising up a deliverer, a Messiah, one to redeem Israel. But it's Cyrus. Cyrus is not a Hebrew name. Who is Cyrus? Cyrus here was the king of Persia. This is a man that has not yet been born. This is a prophecy that is going out 200 to 300 years before Cyrus will ever see the light of day. Yet God is telling Israel, there is a man whose name is Cyrus, and he is going to come be my Messiah. Not capital M. He's not a Jesus figure. He's a little M. He is a deliverer. He is going to come. And what is he going to do? It's easy to say that there's going to be another general that is raised up. But God said he's not just going to be another general. He's going to be a general that is my Messiah. He's going to be my anointed. He's going to be my deliverer. And I'm going to hold his right hand. Who says in verse 1, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. What does it mean? That means that there will be a sword in the hand of this great man named Cyrus. But Cyrus's hand is going to be in God's hand. And as that sword is swung from Cyrus, it is God doing the swinging. For this man is going to come and liberate. He said, I am going to use it to loose the loins of kings, and I'm going to open gates before him. There is said in history that when Cyrus marched into Babylon, Babylon was a walled city. It had a square wall, and there were 25 gates on each wall. There was 100 gates, and at night, every gate was locked. And these were heavy gates of brass and of iron that you cannot breach. Well, the night that he came, someone had left a gate opened. This was prophesied over 200 years before Cyrus came. He says, I will open before him the two leaf gates. History tells us that those gates were open, and Cyrus walked right into Babylon and made war and made destruction. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, meaning I'm going to make your passage easy. I'm going to keep your men healthy. And then who is going to break in pieces the gates of brass? I, God himself, will break in pieces. Cyrus is a tool in the hand of God. Amen. Why? Because he's judging Babylon. How dare Babylon come and take his people? Babylon, Israel fell because they had gone into idolatry. And God had told them through prophets over and over again, turn and come back to me, and I will receive you back. I will fight your wars for you. But Israel wouldn't. So God judged Israel, and they were led away. But now he has got his eyes of fire turned upon Babylon. How dare you take my people? How dare you make them bow down to false gods and false idols? They bow down to me. So he has sent Cyrus to liberate. And why is Cyrus important? Cyrus is important because history tells us when he came to power, he allowed all conquered nations to worship their own gods. Israel, under the rule of Cyrus, under the Medo-Persian Empire, returned to the worship of the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is why this man, Cyrus, who's not been born, comes. Now, Cyrus is known in history as Cyrus the Great. That was his title because he amassed a kingdom larger than any kingdom the world had ever seen. He was a giant ruler. Now, did God put him in this place so that he could become Cyrus the Great? Let's read verse 4. Why is God doing this? Why is God raising up this man named Cyrus? Verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus wasn't lifted up to be the great. Cyrus was lifted up for Jacob's sake, for the remnant of Israel, for those that were in Babylonian captivity but still desired the Lord that they had known. Cyrus was nothing more than a benefactor of God's pleasure on his own people. What's going on here? What does this mean? What it means is just because they have gone into Babylonian captivity doesn't mean God doesn't care about them anymore. He still loves them. Just because their situation would say that I'm struggling and I am at great risk and things are not going my way, does God still love me? God loved him so much that he raised up a man and called him 200 years before he was ever born and said, I want you to know that a deliverer is coming. I want you to know that though Babylon is hard, you'll not have to be there forever. I'm sending Cyrus. And then a thing that is very important, he goes over and he keeps saying over and over in verses 5 and 6, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. Friends, why does he keep saying that? The reason he keeps saying that is you can bank on this happening. I am not like something that you've created in your mind. I am not some little God that you can put on a shelf. I am no idol. I am a God that does my will. I am a God that can call a man 200 years before he is born and ensure that he is going to go and make war and liberate my people. There is none like him. Can Baal do that? Can Buddha do that? Can Allah do that? Friends, they can't. They have no power. They have no authority. They have no way to even know that there's a man named Cyrus going to be born. Not only does God know, he puts it in place and he makes it happen. And this is his word. This is what he's told us. This is what he's left us. Verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. This can be very confusing. Or how can the Lord be involved in evil? Well, let's look at it a different way. Light, dark. I form light, I create darkness. Okay, these are opposites. I make peace and create what? What's the opposite of peace? War, calamity, chaos, destruction. What he's telling them, I am the God of all things. I am a God that can bring peace, but I'm also a God who's going to send a warrior to deliver my people. It's not that what God was doing was evil, it's that he was making evil upon, he was sending evil upon Babylon for what they had done. Now, people will say, it's just so harsh. It's so harsh. How can a loving God send a destroyer? Friends, we're looking at it the wrong way. The loving God sent a deliverer. That is what he did. A loving God sent a deliverer, but he also came and judged Babylon because they were wicked and evil. You have to understand that the people of Babylon did not love him. They do not want him. They hate him, and they bow down to idols in spite of him, even when they know better. Friends, they have no love for God. God has no love for them, and he brought judgment upon them. Now, we see that he has done this. We see that that God was motivated by nothing but love to do this. It was for Jacob and for Israel, mine elect. And friends, when God elects someone or something, he never forgets. He elects forever. He elects for good because he is eternal. His love is eternal as well. He cannot turn away from one that he loves, for his own nature will not allow it. But now the question is this. Okay, he did it for Israel, but you still haven't answered the question, does God care about me? Yeah. And that's a harder question because that's a very personal question. But I think we can go to the New Testament and see what Jesus has done. And hopefully we can see that he cares about us. Yeah. Number one, he gave himself for us. How can a God that doesn't care give himself for us? And we have to realize that when Jesus came and when he died, it was not a simple thing. It was not just a Friday afternoon event. Well, let me get this out of the way, go about saving so I can get back to heaven. Friends, it was a massive event. It was an event that caused him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he was contemplating going against his Father and having his Father pour out eternal wrath upon him on the cross. That is what salvation was. It was Jesus enduring the eternal punishment of a holy and righteous God in our place. But some could say that's even abstract because that's going, I won't even know about that until I get to heaven. Does God care about me? I don't know if he saved me. He's never talked to me. Does he care about me? Does he love me? Well, Jesus would be due infinite praise and infinite glory if all he had done is save and go back to heaven and never told us a word about it. Jesus could have come in secret and lived and died and went back to heaven and accomplished redemption and never told us a word. And when we would get to heaven, we would praise him for all of eternity for it. And he would be due eternal gratification and glory. But he didn't just do that. He, number one, left us his word and preserved it. But even better, he left us a comforter. When you look at Jesus, he's talking to his disciples, and it's at the end, and he's telling them that they're going to be made martyrs. and they begin to be worried. Jesus tells them, look in at John chapter 16. He tells them about this coming comforter. John 16, verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." The disciples are mourning the fact that Jesus is having to go away. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." Expedient for you that I go away. It is good for you. It is better for you. It is for your benefit that I go away. How can that be? How can it be good that Jesus goes away? We need him. He is our King, our Master, our Deliverer, our Lord. Jesus says, it's good that I go away, because when I do, I'm going to send a Comforter. But if I depart not, I'll not send him. So there's something very important about this Comforter. What is the Comforter? Turn back a chapter or two to chapter 14. And let's look at him talking about this Comforter. John chapter 14, verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another Comforter," again, capital C, "that he may abide with you forever." Friends, it's good because Jesus, he can't be here forever, but the Comforter can. Right. Jesus could only be one place at one time. He was a man. Though he was fully God, he was a man. Jesus could only be with one person at a time. The Comforter can be everywhere, all the time, and he stays with you forever. He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Now skip down to verse 25 in this same chapter. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said. Peace be unto you, and peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Amen. Does God care about me? We now have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, I think the best illustration I can come up with is the Holy Spirit is a conduit that leads us back to God and keeps us connected to him. It keeps things in remembrance. Why? Because we're connected to him. He'll teach you all things. How? Because we're connected to God through the Spirit. The Spirit has no desire to heap glory onto himself. The Spirit says, no, look at Jesus. I'm connecting you to him. I remember several years ago when one of the kids had started playing their instrument, and they're playing with cheap instruments and very little skill level, and we went to a little concert, and they were playing Twinkle Twinkle Little Star, and they begin, and they're squeaking through it the best they can as a 6 or 7 year old. And then after they'd played one time, the teacher stands up and begins to play with them. And all of a sudden, Twinkle Twinkle Little Star began to sound like music, even though it was still the same simple song as before. Friends, this is what the communion of the Holy Spirit does. It takes your prayers that are crude and unlearned, but by the time they get to the throne of God, they sound like music to the ear of Jesus, because it has passed through this Comforter. Have you ever sat and listened to the gospel and felt your heart be warmed and say, "I don't understand what I'm hearing, but I do know that it's true"? That is the Holy Spirit connecting you back to the throne room of God. Have you ever felt lonely and had a feeling that in this time I'm not alone? That is the Holy Spirit connecting you back to God. Have you ever felt condemned by your sin? Friends, if we had no condemnation for sin, do you know what we would do? We would sin more and more and more. Why has God given us the pain? Why does it hurt when we stab ourselves? Because that is their body saying, don't do that anymore. Friends, that is what the Holy Spirit does when you become condemned by sin. It is saying, don't do this anymore. This is hurting you. It is not in your best interest, and it is not for my glory. Friends, does God care about me? He cared enough to give himself for you, but he also cared enough to preserve his word and give you a Holy Spirit that connects you to him, that you may know that you are his. Friends, I don't believe that there is anybody going to wake up in heaven and be surprised that there is a heaven.
Right.
Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit connecting us to that place right now. And I believe that when we wake up there, we're going to say glory to the one that sits on the throne.
Amen.
I've been wanting to be here for a long time, and I'm finally glad I'm here. You're not going to wake up and say, what is this? You're going to wake up and say, hallelujah to the one that was slain. Does Jesus care about you? Friends, he cares so deeply. Let us serve him until we get to see him face to face.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid.
All other ground is sinking sand.